But for the fourth straight night, protests are happening across the country in cities big and small.
Don't shoot! Don't shoot!
We all come together, regardless of who we voted for, and we make it clear that these things aren't acceptable.
Like everybody else waking up this morning, is this the state of this country now going forward?
You lied.
Mar-a-Lago.
Who likes to be corrected? But you are the president.
This is about our lives. This is about American lives.
Our world seems to be more divided than ever before. Opposing cultural views come crashing down every day. This polarization has made its way into our workplaces and into our neighborhoods and homes, and can even make its way into the local church. Where do we go from here? Where do we go to find out what is true? We must look to Jesus, the source of all truth. We must turn to the Bible for wisdom and understanding. How do we engage with other Christians about these pressing issues? How do we share the truth in love with the culture around us? If there ever was a time for Christians to understand and communicate God's truth, it's now. More than ever, we must communicate with love and respect that reflects the very heart of God.
Welcome to The Rock. My name is Josh Whitney. I'm one of the pastors. Thank you for joining us this morning. Last week, Steele started our new Truth, Love, and Culture series. Many excellent points in that teaching. If you missed it, I would encourage you to listen to it online. I personally appreciated Steele's point that if God's word never ever bothers us, then we may have created God in our own image. And let's get into today's topic. I remember it was the spring of 1997, 23 years ago. I was a sophomore in college, and I took a public speaking and debate class. I remember the professor got up before all of the students, and he said, "You students are going to give a number of speeches this semester on a variety of topics, and we're going to have a debate or a discussion after your speech, but there is one topic I will not allow any speeches on, and that is today's topic, abortion." I remember that semester, we got into all of these controversial issues, and there were some pretty intense debates after the different speeches, but there was the one topic that was too hot for a college debate class, and that's part two, abortion. Emotions run high on this topic. This may be one of the most emotionally charged subjects there is. And like Steele said, as your pastors, we felt a burden to spend a few months here discussing the biblical perspective on some of the most divisive issues today. We all have opinions on these matters, but most importantly, what does God's word say on these different subjects? If there was ever a time that we should be able to communicate God's truth in love, it's now. And our prayer is that you would discover the power of bringing God's truth to these different issues. I'm going to pray. Again, we're going to get into it. God, we thank you for bringing us here safely, Lord. We thank you for this morning. We thank you that we have the freedom to gather and discuss these subjects, God. The emotions do run very high on this one. We need your help, Lord. I ask you would speak through me. Help me to share your truth with love. We say all this in Jesus' name. Amen. We have a lot to cover, so I'm going to get into it. I have four intro points. First point, I know in a room this size, statistically speaking, 30 to 40% of women have had an abortion. That means between last night and the two services this morning, I may be speaking up to 100 women who have had an abortion. I may be speaking up to 100 men that have paid for or pressured a girlfriend or wife to get an abortion. Maybe you have performed abortions at your job. Maybe you've encouraged friends or family members to get an abortion. If any of those are you, there are parts of this teaching that are pretty heavy. Also, I trust there will be parts of this message that are very hopeful this morning. I would encourage you to listen to the entire message with an open mind. I'm going to try to handle this topic with tact and grace. Some churches would never discuss this topic. Other churches would preach on it with condemnation. I'm going to strive to share the truth and love. And so, like Steele said last week, I ask for your grace. Second point, I also know in a room this size, we do not approach this subject all thinking the same way. There are people in the room who are pro-life. There are people who are pro-choice. There are people who are personally pro-life, but they want abortion to be legal for others. I've had conversations with a number of you over the years that land on all sides of this issue. I read the other day that 44% of people who attend church weekly support abortion. So I'm making no assumptions about our church's position on this topic. Wherever you stand, let's approach the Word of God humbly this morning. Third point, I am a man. Some might be saying, what business do you as a man have speaking on the subject of abortion? And the answer to that question rests entirely on what God's Word says on this topic. We'll come back to the third point later. And fourth intro point, I don't want anyone in this room to be self-righteous about this topic. Self-righteousness is this feeling of superiority over others because of what you believe or have done or not done. We should not be self-righteous. And I will expand on that later as well. Let's define our terms. Abortion is the intentional killing of a human fetus. This term is generally agreed upon by those in the abortion debate. And for now, I'm going to use the medical term fetus. Fetus is an unborn human being between the embryo stage and birth. Abortion, the intentional killing of a human fetus. Those on the pro-choice or pro-abortion side would say abortion is every woman's right. The human, it is not a child, it is a fetus. Therefore, the woman with pressure she feels with work or school or financial challenges, abortion gives her the right to end an unwanted pregnancy. Pro-choice advocates would argue that most abortions occur in the first month of pregnancy. The unborn fetus is so small, they're no larger than a pencil eraser. They would quote statistics that 99% of abortions are safe for women. Many pro-choice advocates would say that abortion should be safe, legal, and rare. So abortion is about women's reproductive rights. It's simply removing unwanted tissue from her body. She should be able to express herself sexually without the career or educational or financial challenges that, frankly, would not impact a man. I've listened to women over the years describe the fear and the panic of an unplanned pregnancy, the overwhelming emotion they feel, the isolation, and the desperation sometimes it causes them to consider abortions. Now, what is the history of abortion? I studied Roman culture. I looked at early American history, but I'm going to keep it focused on modern times. In January of 1973, Roe v. Wade was a landmark decision of the U.S. Supreme Court in which the court ruled the Constitution protects a pregnant woman's right to get an abortion. The ruling made abortions legal up until the moment of birth. Supreme Court Justice Harry Blackmun stated in the ruling, the word person, as used in the 14th Amendment, does not include the unborn. If the suggestion of personhood is established, the fetus's right to life would then be guaranteed. Since that decision almost 47 years ago, it has been estimated there have been 50 million abortions in our country, and it's estimated there were 1 million abortions last year in our country. For the record, most abortions are vacuum aspiration. This involves opening the cervix and using suction to remove the unwanted human. I'm not going to go into details about that now, but if you would like to hear a former abortion doctor when he testified before a House Judiciary Committee, this is Dr. Anthony Levitino. He gives like a 5-minute description of an actual abortion. You can Google that if you want. According to Planned Parenthood, a first trimester abortion cost on average $350 to $950. And second and third trimester abortions cost more. It's estimated there are about 1,700 abortion clinics in our country. And according to the Guttmacher Institute, half of women that received an abortion stated they were using contraceptives at the time, so abortion ultimately is a contraceptive backup. And since Roe v. Wade, the issue has divided our country and is still very controversial today, as seen in this recent Gallup poll. With respect to the abortion issue, would you consider yourself pro-choice or pro-life? You see right now, it's 49% pro-life, 46% pro-choice, but you see how the numbers have bounced around over the last number of years. There's another significant Supreme Court ruling that I was unaware of. In 1992, in a Supreme Court case called Planned Parenthood versus Casey, the Supreme Court upheld the right to have an abortion, but they altered the law to state that states can restrict abortions provided they bring no undue burden to the woman. And so now there are a number of states with parental notification laws for minors, waiting periods, counseling options, ultrasounds, and some states have banned abortion after a certain number of weeks. Here locally in Utah, last year, Governor Herbert signed a law into bill that restricted abortions in Utah after 18 weeks. However, after the law was passed, a federal judge placed it on hold pending judicial review. And there are two abortion clinics in Utah. Both are here in Salt Lake County. So that's a very brief overview of abortion in our country. And just so you know, abortions are performed all over the world. This is a map of countries around the world related to abortion. The blue countries generally allow for abortions. The red and the orange and the yellow have some to complete restrictions on abortion, and it was estimated there were 42 million abortions around the planet last year. 42 million. So that's a very brief overview. But the question that we will return to again and again in this series is, what does the Bible say about this topic? We must turn to the pages of Scripture. The verses we're going to cover are on your handout, and there's some fill-in-the-blanks there if you want to follow along. The word abortion is not found in the Bible, but the Bible addresses it many times. Let's start with the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord. He knew his wife. That's a euphemism. That's Bible speak for sex, and she conceived. The word conceive in the Hebrew is the word harah, which occurs 45 times, which literally means to be with child. So it doesn't mean to be with fetus. It means to be with child. And in my study the last few weeks, I came across something I'd never heard before. Scientists recently discovered that when the sperm meets the egg at that exact moment of conception, there's this explosion of tiny sparks that radiates out. And this is a picture of it. These tiny sparks burst out from the fertilized egg. Scientists described their findings as breathtaking. That means that human life literally begins with a flash of light. The Bible says that children are a gift from God. Psalm 127, verse 3. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward. Throughout the Bible, when God talks about pregnancy or children or having children, it is always considered a blessing or a gift from God. We see here in this passage, God is very involved in the development of unborn children. Psalm 139, verse 13, for you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. So we see that the formation of an unborn child is a close, intimate work of God. God says, I knitted you together in your mother's womb. This passage describes God as being very involved in the process. Life is sacred because God has made us in his image. This verse says nothing about if mom or dad wanted to have the kid. We see that value is because we are made by God. And then God also says in Jeremiah 1:5, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. So we see God made life and God even made purpose before in the womb, before the womb. So every single person ever conceived was made in the image of God by God. And that's your first fill in the blank on your handout. We, the born and the unborn, have value and worth because God created us. Do these verses say anything about the anticipated quality of life? Do they say anything about whether or not the parents want the child? No, all that matters is God has created us, and so we have value and worth. The Old Testament law addresses this topic. Look at Exodus 21, 22. When men strive together, or they're fighting, and they hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. In other words, if the kid survives, the person responsible has to pay the medical bills. But then look at verse 23. But if there is harm, you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. In other words, if the child dies, then it's life for life. The Bible presents the killing of born children and unborn children as murder. I think of Pharaoh trying to talk the Hebrew midwives into killing the Hebrew children at birth in Exodus chapter 1. He's presented as the villain because he wanted to kill those children at the moment of birth. The Bible always presents the killing of children, whether they're born or unborn, as wrong. Let's jump over to the New Testament. We covered this passage last month when we were talking about Christ's birth. Look at Luke chapter 1, verse 30. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." Now think about this. Jesus could have come to this planet any way he wanted. He could have appeared as a fully grown adult man, but God chose to arrive in conception, in a human life, in Mary's womb. The sacredness of life is seen in day one of Mary's pregnancy with Jesus. Luke was a medical doctor. He wrote the book of Luke, and he makes no distinction between unborn children, newborn children, and a little bit older kids. This slide is very important. This is Luke writing in Luke chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 18. I inserted the original Greek word, you see, brephos, in all three. It means a newborn child or an unborn child. So look at Luke 1:41. When Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby, brephos, leaped in her womb. John the Baptist in her womb leaped, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And then look at Luke 2:16. And this is what Brian covered a couple of weeks ago. The shepherds went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby, brephos, the newborn baby Jesus, lying in a manger. And then look at Luke 18:15. Jesus is now an adult. And they, the crowds, were bringing infants, but the word is brephos, to Jesus that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. It's the same word used to describe an unborn child, a just-born newborn, and a little bit older child. It's an ordinary word for baby. It's not fetus. It's not embryo. It just means child. After conception, the Bible doesn't draw a line. Unborn or born, it doesn't matter. It's all the same in God's view. It's a child. If God has such a high view of conception, why shouldn't we? Again, the Bible presents the killing of unborn children and born children as murder. I think of Matthew chapter 2. King Herod ordered his soldiers to go to Bethlehem and kill all the boys 2 and under. He's the villain because he was killing the children. If you're pro-choice and you're going to be biblically consistent, you would need to explain why you're opposed to killing infants, but you're fine with killing the unborn. The Bible doesn't draw a line. It's a born child. It's an unborn child. I've read every single verse in the Bible related to abortion at least 20 times. Your second fill in the blank. The Bible is radically pro-life. Amen. This is an ultrasound of a child before birth and the same child after birth. The Bible doesn't draw a line. The Bible speaks of an unborn child as being the same as a born child. Which brings us to Exodus chapter 20. You shall not murder. Since the Bible makes no distinction between a born child and an unborn child, then the sixth commandment applies to abortion. You shall not abort becomes a sub-commandment of do not murder. Therefore, biblically speaking, we need to update our definition of abortion from earlier. Abortion is the murder of an unborn human being. The Bible protects men and women and children, whether they're born or unborn. And this takes precedent over my rights to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. These verses, which I very briefly covered, are why historically the global church has held a very strong pro-life position since the very beginning. I read quotes by church leaders like Justin the Martyr and Jerome and Augustine, all of which condemned abortion. In fact, there was an early church Christian manual called the Didache that dates to the first century, and it says simply, "Thou shalt not murder a child by abortion." You might be thinking, though, this is no big deal. Everybody back then was pro-life. That's not true. I read writings by different Roman and Greek authors that talk about abortion, talk about the methods of abortion, and even the Roman practice of leaving unwanted children out to die, exposing them. You see, a child was not officially accepted into a Roman family until the father decided he wanted to keep that child. Interestingly, Roman historian Michael Gorman wrote that in the Roman society, by far the most common reason for abortions was to conceal illicit sexual activity. And in the Roman culture, they typically only wanted one girl. All the other girls were killed at birth. There are ancient underground Roman sewers that have been excavated by archaeologists that have the remains of murdered newborn babies, many of them little girls. There was this Roman attitude when it came to child delivery. If it's a boy, we'll keep him. If it's a girl, we'll leave her out to die. But the early Christians opposed this practice. They rescued these unwanted children that had been abandoned. They spoke out against abortion. They spoke out against infanticide. And the Christians were even persecuted for their sexual values. We have to go back to our first century Christian roots. And all of this reminds me of this passage in Proverbs chapter 31, verse 8. Open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute. Open your mouth and judge righteously. Defend the rights of the poor and the needy. If you are pro-life, these verses, which we just briefly covered, make the biblical case. The Bible says an unborn child is fully alive from the moment of conception. Therefore, abortion is the murder of an unborn human being. Maybe you're pro-life, but you personally believe that abortion should be legal for others. This is a sobering verse to meditate on. God will hold us accountable for our sins of omission. God wants us to speak up for those who can't speak, to defend those who are needy. And who is needier than an unborn child? And if you hold a pro-choice position, how do you defend that position, biblically speaking? The Bible is radically pro-life. So why should I not get an abortion? Why should I not pay for one? Why should I not encourage anyone to get an abortion so we can obey God? When you become a Christian, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit living within you. You're not your own anymore. You're bought with a price. We have to honor God with our body. So Christian, we can't do anything we want with our body. Our body belongs to God now. My opinion doesn't matter. Your opinion doesn't matter. The Supreme Court doesn't matter. All that matters is God's opinion, and he has spoken clearly in his word on the subject of abortion. To be true to God and his word is to be pro-life. Now I want to go back to my fourth intro point. I don't want anyone in the room to be self-righteous when we talk about this subject. Look at Galatians 6:8. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. This verse is an indictment of all of us, even if we don't realize that. We're painted with the same brush, even if we don't do the same activity, because a true Christian realizes in their heart of heart that this same heart lives in all of us, whether or not we have ever gotten an abortion or paid for one or performed one or pressured someone to receive one. Why do I say that? What is Galatians teaching? It's the law of sowing and reaping. We sow to the flesh. We sow to our sinful nature. We reap corruption. There are repercussions to those choices. And if you sow to the Spirit, it reaps eternal life. But what do we want to do? We want to be able to say and do and think whatever we want without repercussions. So I think of examples like we want the freedom to speak to our spouse any way we want to without repercussions. We want the freedom to ignore our children, you know, keep our phone, our nose just buried in our phone without repercussions. We want the freedom to watch hours and hours of entertaining garbage without repercussions. We want the freedom to do whatever we want sexually without repercussions. We want the freedom to do whatever we want with our diet and exercise without repercussions. We want the freedom to spend our money any way we want without repercussions. But this verse in Galatians is teaching us there are built-in consequences or repercussions to our godly choices or our sinful choices. God is not mocked. A man or woman, they reap what they sow. Again, though, we go, I want to say and do and think whatever I want without repercussions. This same heart lives in every single one of us, if we're honest. And realizing this, it protects us from being self-righteous. You go, this is America. This is 2020. There's got to be a way out. A procedure or a pill or an app or something. But the Bible teaches us there are repercussions to our choices, whether they're godly or sinful. So our third fill in the blank, how many decisions do we make based on what we want to do instead of obeying God's word? I make this point simply because we must be pro-righteous without being self-righteous. The Bible is radically pro-life. Let's return to those statistics I shared at the beginning. 1 million abortions last year in America, 42 million abortions last year worldwide. 1 million in our country. That's a huge number. It's hard to wrap your mind around it. That's 2,700 abortions a day. At that rate, you could fill all 18,000 seats in the Jazz Stadium every week with the unborn children that have been aborted in our country. Empty it out, do it again next week. That's the rate at which we're aborting children in this country. What about 42 million last year? Again, that's another big number. It's hard to wrap your mind around that, but we've all heard of the Holocaust. In 1941 to 1945, the Nazis killed 11 million people. 4 years to kill 11 million people. They killed Jews, other races, the handicapped, political and religious dissidents, homosexuals. One of the most evil acts of genocide in human history. 11 million people over 4 years. Four times that many, roughly, last year worldwide. Abortion is the leading cause of death on this planet by a mile. 42 million deaths from abortion is double the number of all the deaths on the planet last year from cancer, smoking, alcohol, traffic accidents, malaria, HIV, and AIDS combined. This is the verse that came to mind as I was studying the last few weeks. This is what God said to Cain in Genesis. Cain has just murdered his brother, Genesis 4:10. And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." I hear the number 1 million abortions last year, and I think, God, help us. Now, it is easy to stand apart and condemn our country. It's also easy to turn a blind eye and condone it or support it. But might we consider the example of Ezra? He learned of his national sins, and he sat down in mourning. He lifted his hands in prayer to God, and he said, "Oh my God, I am utterly ashamed. I blush to lift my face to you, for our sins are piled higher than our heads. Our guilt has reached to the heavens." May God make us like Ezra when it comes to the sin of abortion. We don't stand apart in condemnation. We don't just blindly support and condone it. We mourn the sins of our nation, and we cry out to God for his mercy. There's a lot of talk in Christian circles today about helping the least of these. Amen. And without a doubt, the least of these is unborn children. Like I said, there's some heavy parts in this talk. There's also some hopeful parts. We'll come to our reasons for hope in a few minutes, but I wanted to address now some non-biblical arguments against abortion, some secular or non-religious appeals that you could use when discussing this topic with someone who may not necessarily believe the Bible. As your pastors, we want to equip you with thoughts that you can engage with people in a loving, truthful way when you discuss this subject. So what about those who say abortion is a women's health or women's right issue? I would argue the exact opposite. Abortion is extremely anti-women. Why do I say that? Medically speaking, it's anti-women. This is a medical science monitor study. It found 64% of post-abortive women in America said they felt pressured by others to have their abortion. 54% said they were unsure about the decision at the time. 50% felt abortion was morally wrong at the time. 78% felt guilt afterward. And 56% felt sadness afterward. So we are pressuring women to make a decision that they regret later. That doesn't sound very women-friendly. What if instead we loved and supported them in the fear or panic of an unwanted pregnancy? Nancy Pierce, an author, she put it this way. She said, "A culture that practices abortion and infanticide is a culture that demeans women and disrespects their unique contribution to the task of reproduction. It does not treat women's ability to gestate and bear children as a wondrous and awesome capacity, but as a liability, a disadvantage, a disability. It does not value and protect women in their childbearing capacity, but seeks to suppress bodily function using toxic chemicals and deadly devices to violently destroy the life inside of her." Did you know that sex selection abortions are common all over the world? The largest example of this is China. Three of the deadliest words in the world are, "it's a girl." People are using abortion to kill more unborn baby girls than unborn baby boys, and that is a fact. The United Nations estimates 200 million women are missing, demographically speaking. 42 million abortions last year, and the majority of them are unborn little girls. Can you get any more anti-women than that? Our world desperately needs a biblical view of a woman's worth. As one author said, having babies is a superpower. It's not a curse. Another argument against abortion. Abortions is extremely racist. Why do I say that? In the United States, black children are aborted at 3.2 times the rate of white children, and Hispanic children are aborted at 1.5 times the rate of white children. That's the very definition of racism. Alveda King is an author and a former state representative. She's also the niece of civil rights leader Martin Luther King. She said this, "The only other class of people who were treated as poorly as babies in the womb in modern history was slaves." Another argument against abortion. Abortion is not the removal of unwanted tissue. Abortion is the killing of a distinct developing human being. Why do I say that? The argument is made, it's just part of the woman's body, just some unwanted tissue that she's removing. That is medically inaccurate. That is false. The unborn child has a totally different set of DNA, a combination of dad and mom's genetic code, possibly a different blood type than the mother, possibly a different gender than the mother. He or she is a different person, just smaller. In my preparation for this teaching, I listened to a number of pro-choice, pro-abortion speakers, and I heard arguments like, well, the fetus is smaller. The fetus doesn't feel pain. The fetus can't survive outside the womb. And those arguments, honestly, they're illogical. Apply them to any other person. This person is smaller, so we can kill them. This person is unconscious, so we can kill them. This person needs a respirator right now, so we can kill them. Apply pro-choice arguments to fully grown adults, and they break down. Pro-life apologist Scott Klusendorf put it this way. He said, "I am pro-life because the science of embryology establishes that from the earliest stages of development, you are a distinct, living, and whole human being. You weren't part of another human being like skin cells on the back of your hand. You were already a whole living member of the human family, even though you had yet to mature." He concludes, "There is no essential difference between the embryo you once were and the adult you are today that somehow justifies killing you at that earlier stage of development. Differences of size, levels of development, environment, and degree of dependency are not good reasons for saying you could be killed then, but not now." There's many good points. But honestly, most pro-choice, pro-abortion defenders, they grant that abortion is killing a human being. I appreciate their honesty. For example, British journalist Antonia Senior said, "Yes, abortion is killing, but it's the lesser evil. You cannot separate women's rights from their right to fertility control." Or American journalist Mary Elizabeth Williams put it this way. She said, "The fetus is indeed a life worth sacrificing." So I want to share with you a few medical details about this distinct developing human being. These are unborn children at 8 and 12 weeks in the womb. 18 days after conception, the unborn child's heart starts beating. 60 days after conception, the fingers and toes and eyes are forming. The brain and spinal cord are fully formed. 90 days after conception, the unborn child's arms and hands and legs and feet are fully formed. The child can open and close its hands and mouth. The organs are all present and will continue to mature until they become fully functional. And did you know that abortionists ideally want to perform the procedure between 1.5 and 3 months? So right there. Right between those two photos. That is the ideal time frame to perform an abortion. If you want to get rid of someone, you first dehumanize them. It's just a little bit of tissue. It's not. It is a distinct living male or female. So before I address my last couple non-religious arguments against abortion, I want to circle back to my third point. Do I, as a man, have a right to speak on this subject? In other words, if I can never experience personally the pain or fear of an unplanned pregnancy, do I have the right to speak on this topic? What is my answer? For all of the biblical and secular reasons we've been detailing, abortion is the murder of an unborn human life. Therefore, I must speak up. I think of Alveda King and her comparison to slavery. Think back to someone living in America before the Civil War. Maybe they were poor and they couldn't own a slave. Do they have the right to speak up against slavery even if they can't own a slave? Absolutely. It's a moral evil they're speaking against. The question isn't, can you or I get pregnant? The question is it right or wrong to end an unborn human life? And since there's a strong biblical case and a strong secular case to be made against abortion, then we must speak up. A few more arguments against abortion. Some have said if we outlaw abortion, women will turn to back alley abortions and that will be unsafe for women. I have one thought on that. We live in a country right now where 500,000 unborn little women are killed every year. There is no math where outlawing abortions doesn't save more women's lives by a long shot. Abortion is not safe 99% of the time. Abortion is only safe 50% of the time. I need to go on a rant for a second here. I want to speak to the men. Men, if we committed by God's grace to live lives of sexual purity, abortion would disappear. Listen to me. If men understood that sexual expression was designed by God to be lived out in marriage, they would understand that sexual maturity is not about pleasure only. It's about stepping up and taking responsibility for your wife and the children you produce together as a couple. Women in this scenario would not feel alone or trapped by an unwanted pregnancy. They would feel loved and supported by their husband who is committed to them and raising the children with them. Just a thought. Moving on. What about rape or incest, which statistically only applies to less than 0.2% of all abortions? We go, what about rape or incest? Why would we allow one evil act, rape or incest, to be followed by another evil act, murder? It doesn't make any sense. Sorry to tell you, your house got robbed, so we burned it down. Now, there are other ways. The Old Testament law considered rape a capital crime. What if we punished the rapist and we helped the woman? We supported her. We didn't add more trauma. Abortion brings trauma to most women. In the case of rape or incest, a woman might choose to keep her child. God says that children are a blessing. Mary had an unwanted pregnancy, which we covered last month. So this unplanned child might become a blessing to the mother's life. And if the woman can't keep the child, maybe she would consider placing the child for adoption. We live in a country where many families want to adopt, and it costs them tens of thousands of dollars to adopt. Many families in this church have adopted children following in the footsteps of first century Christians who were rescuing these children that their Roman fathers didn't want. Do you know there are roughly twice as many pro-life clinics in America as there are abortion clinics? Christians are stepping up and helping in a variety of ways. So that's just a few of the non-religious arguments you could use against abortion. I want to spend our last few minutes discussing our response to all of this. First of all, how do we respond to God? How do we respond to each other in the church? And how do we respond to our culture? So how do we respond to God? If you have ever received an abortion, pressured or counseled someone to get an abortion, paid for an abortion, supported abortion rights in any way, or performed or assisted an abortion, I want you to look at these words written by the Apostle Paul. He aided in the murder of Christians. He arrested Christians. He voted for their execution. He stood there holding the coats when they killed Stephen, the first Christian martyr. And he wrote these words. They're profound. 1 Timothy 1:12. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent. Paul was a Christian-killing terrorist. He continues, verse 13, but I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Our fourth point, we must cling to the forgiveness of Christ. That is how you experience healing and recovery after an abortion. Those, again, who have received one or paid for one or performed one or pressured someone, there is forgiveness and grace found in Christ Jesus. We need to repent and cling to the forgiveness of Christ. That is the only way we can move forward. I think of the example of Abby Johnson. I don't know if you've heard of Abby Johnson. She was a director of a Planned Parenthood clinic. She was, in fact, voted the National Planned Parenthood Employee of the Year in 2009. She had received two abortions, and her clinic performed 22,000 abortions while she worked there. She eventually realized the error of her ways, and she walked away from it after she watched an ultrasound-guided abortion. If you have not studied her life, it's worth studying it. She is walking in God's grace and forgiveness. She said this, "I remember when I was feeling such despair over the sheer amount of children." Again, 22,000. She said, "God kept reminding me that it was over and that he had won." She is now a powerful pro-life advocate. Christian, if you are wrestling with believing that this sin is forgiven, the devil is beating you up. We need to cling to the forgiveness of Christ. If you are not a Christian, please come talk to me, talk to one of the pastors, go to the Connections booth and learn about the grace and forgiveness that are found in Christ Jesus. And if you have been involved in an abortion, I encourage you again to seek healing with Christ. Also on the back of your handout, I included some excellent resources. There's some websites, there's a book, and the Pregnancy Resource Center. I also included the link if you would like to submit any questions related to this topic anonymously. Second, how do we respond to each other in the church? Fifth, fill in the blank, we must be a safe place. If you and another Christian in the church are discussing abortion, lovingly, graciously point them to the verses we have covered today. Lovingly, graciously show them how God is radically pro-life. Equally as important, though, we have to be people that can approach each other. We have to be approachable. Are you someone that somebody could confess their sins to, even their sexual sins? Are you judging and condemning and acting like a Pharisee? And are we close in relationship with other Christians, people we can confess our sins to and get counsel, especially when we're in a bad spot? And everybody, be part. Everyone should be sexually pure so we're not part of an unplanned pregnancy. We must be a safe place. Counsel each other to choose life. Direct people to ministries like the Pregnancy Resource Center. This church is full of sexual sinners, including me. Sinners who Jesus died for to forgive. I believe that by God's grace, we can be pro-righteous without being self-righteous. And we must do that on this topic. We have to share the truth in love. And our final point as we bring this to a close, how do we engage with our culture outside of these walls? Last fill in the blank, number six, we must act and pray on behalf of life. We need to raise our voice and state clearly that all life is sacred from conception forward, no matter the race, the skin color, the ethnicity, the economic status, the political beliefs, the gender, speak up. It is not our job to convince people. It's God who changes hearts and minds. But I believe God can use us to plant seeds, to get people thinking about this critical topic. We're all called to do something, our time, our money. We must act on behalf of life. We must use our democratic freedoms on behalf of life. And you know what is encouraging? God is changing hearts and minds on this subject. I read that among millennials, 51% of millennials think that abortion is wrong compared to 37% that think it's okay. That's encouraging. Rally around ministries like the Pregnancy Resource Center. Let's blow up those baby bottles. And I'll say this, that was totally unplanned. God had a plan. I would love to say that I was that coordinated. That was just the Lord who landed that on this day. Church, pray for life. I've prayed for years for the elimination of abortion. Pray for political leaders who have sensitivity on abortion. Pray for good laws. Pray for opportunity to show grace to people that have been involved with abortion. Pray for opportunities to counsel people to choose life. And pray that Roe v. Wade gets overturned in our lifetime. A country cannot survive if it calls evil good. Let's pray. God, I thank you that you care about every single person ever conceived in the history of this planet. You knit us together in our mother's womb. You care about us. You're intimately involved in the details of our life. And God, I pray that we would be people that follow you, that we would be pro-life, that we would pray, we would speak up, we would give our time and our money and resources to help save lives. Use this church. God, help us to be gracious with each other in conversation. Help us to share truth and love. Help us to be a safe place with each other, people we can confess our sins to. Help us to counsel each other to choose life. God, if there is anyone here that is wrestling with feeling forgiven, Lord, pray the devil would stop beating them up. They would cling to the forgiveness that is found in you. If there's anyone here who is not a believer and they are feeling shame or conviction over their sins, I pray that today would be the day they get saved. And God, we pray against this. We pray against abortion. We ask that you would eliminate it from our country, that you would work in a mighty way to save lives. We say all this in Jesus' name. Amen.